All right, so yeah, if you guys got your Bibles, turn to Job chapter 2. Go through it. The cool thing about this book, I don't know if you guys know, this is actually the oldest book in the Bible. The events that happened in Job, a lot of theologians believe would be in the time frame of around Abraham, actually. And it is the first of the poetic Bibles, the poetic books of the Bible, should I say, which is really cool. And so it was written in poetry form. But Hebrew poetry was different than ours. It's more about comparing two things and visualization and repetitiveness than it is about rhyme or anything like that, which is kind of weird. So their poetry is a lot different than ours. So when you guys went through Job 1, you saw the idea of what's going on, that Satan is going after this guy. But first of all, I really like that idea that God's up in heaven, like, bragging about us, you know? Like, it's not like you're just afar off. Like, when you're doing good, God's, like, up in heaven, like, man, look at my boy. Man, he's doing awesome. And he's bragging to everybody, not just to his friends. He's even bragging to his enemies. He's even bragging to Satan. Like, dude, have you seen Job? That dude is awesome. He is just doing great. And Satan's idea was like, okay, we'll see how great he is when we take away your stuff, right? And God's like, do it. But you see, God's mentality in heaven is not like, do it because I want to see Job fail. His mentality in heaven is like, man, I want to see my son succeed. I want to show my glory to the world and see what the love of God really looks like. And the cool thing about the love of God is that it's something that's so far different. It's so far unique from anything that you'll experience in this life. It's something that we should all be trying to press forward towards. But it's not something that we've all attained. And in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, in the description of love, it's not a description of how to love, it's a description of what love looks like. The very first quality of love is that it suffers long and is kind. The fallacy in our world is that love always feels good, right? When yet the greatest expression of love was the cross, which did not feel good, right? You say a lot of things about the cross, but something that was enjoyable and pleasurable, it was not. It hurt a lot. It hurt God more than anything. Not only God the Father to watch his own son be crushed, but God the Son who had to himself be crushed. It hurt them more than any of us will ever be hurt, ever. And yet, that was their expression of love. That was the definition of love. That's what 1 John 3:16 says, that this is love. If you want to know what love's about, look at the cross. Suffering for the betterment of someone else. That's love. Whereas this world's love is pursuing someone for your feel-good emotions, right? It's always selfish. You know, but God's not about that. And so God, his desire is to show love towards his people and to want them to show love towards him to reflect his glory, his most important attribute of love. And the more I love on God, the more it's going to reflect out towards his people, okay? The more I actually become as he is, which is really cool. So God, his love is most clearly seen through suffering. So while Satan wanted to crush Job, God wanted to glorify Job. If this would have never happened to Job, he would have lived a life that was relatively good, and everyone would be like, hey, he was a pretty righteous guy, but that would have been it. He would have died, and that would have been it. God's name was so glorified through Job's suffering that we're still talking about him today. The oldest book in the Bible. Because his things were taken away, Job received an eternal weight of glory in his life. See, it was because of the suffering. This glorification of God couldn't have happened without the suffering. Right? Satan wanted to see Job fail. God wanted to see Job succeed. And your love for God, the people in your life, the people who, A, don't believe in God, or they don't believe in the right idea of God, they don't understand the love of Christ, they will most see it in your life when you suffer. When things are going good, they might take a little notice, but when things are going bad, when you got to make decisions that are hard, when you got to do things that are difficult for you to do, when you're going through a lot of trial and pain, when you're having to fight your sin, that's when people lean in and they take notice of what you're doing. Is Jesus still pleasurable? Is he still joy? Or is he like every other fleeting thing in your life that's fun until it stops feeling good? You know, people need to see God reflected in us, and it happens through suffering. Now, after God takes all of his stuff, you guys remember Job is still, he's stinking strong, you know? He's still like, man, Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. It wasn't my stuff anyway. Like, he had a thankful heart. Everything he had is like, dude, that wasn't my stuff. My kids, those weren't my kids. Those were God's kids. God formed them in the womb. He made me steward over them, but they weren't mine. So if he wants to take them back, that's his decision. He's the creator God. Paul put it this way in Romans 9, man, is the clay going to tell the potter, what are you making me into? Am I, who was created by God, going to tell him, dude, what are you doing with me? Why are you bringing me through this? What right do I have to say that to the potter? The beautiful thing is that God looks at the clay and he desires to hear from us. And that's really cool. He has love and grace for us, but it's not my place to question my creator. I don't understand the full scheme of things, but he does. And he knew what was best for Job. God looked at Job's life. He's like, it would have been pretty good for you to keep prospering. It would have been really awesome for you to suffer, though. And so he pushed him into suffering. So 2 verse 1 starts like this. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incite me against him to destroy him without cause? So Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that man has he will give for his life, but stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. The number one thing that Satan attacks in God's nature, this thing that Satan just can't wrap his mind around, he can't grasp, is this idea of love. Satan's never understood it. He's never understood laying down for the betterment of someone else. He was so puffed up with pride, he thought he could shine more brightly than God, his Father. Not taking into account, like, maybe God is the best person to be God. All he thought about was his own standing. He was complete. He's the incarnate of lust. And so because of that, you notice all of his temptations throughout the Bible, they all have to deal with lust. They all have to deal with seeking your own. It's about you being raised up in pride. And did God really say? Did he really say? Man, he's holding out on you. He's made this great tree and he won't let you eat it. He confuses obedience, an opportunity actually to obey God and to glorify his name and to joy in listening to his commands, which are for my betterment. And he confuses them with constriction. And he says, see, God's holding out on you, man. Why does God say that drinking's bad? And why does God say that smoking weed is bad? I mean, it's good for you, right? I mean, there's nothing wrong with it. Why does God say that premarital sex is bad? Why? Like, he's holding out on us. That's what Satan's always trying to do. He's always trying to confuse things because his whole thing is all about lust. It's never about love. Why suffer long and be kind when you can just ditch that person and just keep going? So you're saying to Jesus too, man, why are you going to lay down your life for these people who don't even love you? Why are you going to sacrifice your holy blood for them? Just kneel to me and I'll give you the kingdoms. You can be authoritative. You can do whatever you want, man. Kneel to me. That's Satan's, it's always his bend in life. So now he's saying, dude, you know what? This doesn't even make sense to him. It's like, you know what, God? He's accepting you now because all you do is take his stuff, but whatever. But if you touch him, if you take away his health, man, he's going to curse you. And an action requires a reaction. So if you take action on him, he will react by cursing you. That's his affirmation. There's no such thing as love. It's a fairy tale. And, but God answers him and says, Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. What a great wife. So, like, this guy, I mean, When you look through in this way, there are a couple ways we could look at why she said it. Okay, there's one way of just saying, like, man, she was just a jerk. But, I mean, you have to remember something. She just lost everything, too. And her kids. And so she's responding the way that Satan said she was going to respond. Man, you take everything from her, and she'll curse you. So she's like, dude, why are you holding to God? He just took everything from us. Why are you still doing this? You guys turn your Bibles to 1 Peter 2. And we're going to go back to this verse in a little bit, but we're going to skip ahead. But 1 Peter 2, it talks about the idea of husbands and wives. Okay, yeah. 1 Peter 2, and we're going to talk about 3, verse 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. And that word likewise, I've circled in my Bible, because what he was talking about previously was servants being beaten wrongfully by their masters. So it's like, in the same way that a servant being beaten wrongfully by his master, wives, you likewise. Be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the good conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. And then later on in chapter 3, in verse 7, he says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding. So what's he saying? God's Holy Spirit in you requires you to live on a higher standard, regardless of how other people are acting around you. To not be affected by what other people are saying, but to only say, man, am I pleasing to God? Because he's all that really matters in my life. Is his word really sovereign? So his wife, who he loves everything, that's the last person he's got, remember. He just lost his kids, he lost his wealth, he lost all of his servants. Now he's lost his health. He's sitting in a pile of ashes. He's got painful sores, which for me, that's painful, that sucks. But then obviously all of us think, like, dude, that would make you look really ugly too, to have like big boils all over your face and everything like that. And he's just sitting in these ashes, he's mourning, and he's grabbing this thing, this shard, to scrape himself, and he's just weeping. And his wife comes out to him and she goes, curse God and die, Job. Okay, there's another reason why she might have said that, and that's because she's going through so much struggle right now, so much strain. She's like, I can't see the man I love stinking like this. You have any idea how painful that was for Mrs. Job? Man, to see her husband like that, to see the one that she loves, just like sitting in ashes and scraping himself, just like, Jesus, like, dude, I would rather just see you die than to see you like this. But he answers her and he says something really cool. You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And that's a beautiful thing to say when you're going through suffering. And you know what? I'm not just going to accept good things from God. If God wants me to suffer, then I'm going to accept suffering from the Lord, because I know that this is for my betterment. Okay? Verse 11, now when Job's three friends heard of all the adversity that he had come upon, each one came from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamite. For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him. For they saw that his grief was great. They start out doing good. Okay, these become the main characters of this book. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They become the main characters of this book. And I'm going to spoiler alert you guys a little bit. For the rest of the book, what's going to happen is Job's going to complain. He's going to be like, dude, this sucks. One of his friends is going to give him bad advice. Then Job's going to come back and refute that bad advice. Then they're going to give him worse advice. And it's just going to go on like that for the rest of the book. Okay? And then God shows up, which is really cool. But the first thing they do is actually really good. And it's something that I need to take note on in my life as well. Sometimes people don't want advice. Sometimes people just want you to weep with them. Sometimes they don't need the right words, even if you have the right words. Sometimes you just need to shut up and just listen, because they don't need them right now. And you know, if God is faithful, then he'll give you a time to say those right words. But you need to be cognizant of the fact that this person is really hurting right now. And no matter what I say, it's not going to benefit them, because they're just in so much pain that they can't receive counsel. So I'm just going to sit with them. So they do something really cool. Mourn with those who mourn. Man, they just sat with him for 7 days. They didn't say one thing. They just sat with him for 7 days and just wept with him. And that's beautiful. But then Job speaks. Verse 1, after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job spoke and said, may the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said, a male child is conceived. May that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it. May the black... And so, like I said, Hebrew poetry is about repetitiveness. So as he goes through this, he's going to repeat over and over again about what a horrible day his birth was and how he wishes he was a stillborn child. There's a lot of reflections of Ecclesiastes in here about how death is better than life. And at least if I was dead, I wouldn't be feeling pain right now, and going on and like that. A lot of people don't know about this part of Job because they just know the overview. They think that Job stayed faithful. Now here's the thing. God, I always think about God as like my personal trainer in this way, my spiritual realm, okay? And if any of you guys have worked out before, you know, you don't do a lot of good for your body if all you do is you push yourself to when it's easy, right? If you want to get stronger, you got to take yourself to the limits of your strength and go beyond it. That's the only way to get stronger. You have to go beyond what you think you can do. And that's why a trainer is so important, because when you get to that point where you're like, dude, I'm going to quit, I'm going to give up, they'll spur you on, be like, no, you can't, you got to keep going, you got to keep going. And that one, that last rep, that last set, that last like push is going to do more for your body than the other ones did that were easy. So you got to push beyond. God is constantly like this. He takes you to the threshold, and then he takes you a couple steps beyond. Because he understands, till you fail, nothing good can be produced. Until your heart and your flesh fail, you can never see God as the strength in your portion forever. He needs to take you one step beyond. And you see him do it with the disciples, right? And he took them out on the Sea of Galilee. They got the big fishermen. They're like, dude, we can handle this. We fish all the time. Sea of Galilee, easy. Okay, then it starts raining. Okay, we can handle this too. You know, it's raining, no big deal. Then it starts really coming down. And all of a sudden, they're like, we're going to die. And they freak out and they call to Jesus. That moment where they lost all hope, that was the moment where God was stretching their faith. That was the moment he was really making them stronger than what they were. So God is taking Job through this thing. And if any of you have ever hurt yourself before, like really badly, like broken an arm, you know, something like that, you know, messed up your knee, whatever it is, like, when the event happens, it hurts, but it's withstandable. It's not that bad, actually. It's the recovery that's the worst part. It's the times where you're trying to heal and it just hurts all the time, and it's just every day, day in, day out, it's just hurting and aching and making you groan. That is the pain that's going to make you despair. Not the instant hurt. Okay, Job, when the instant hurt came, remember, his faith stayed strong. It's the day in, day out, 7 days of constant misery that's got this guy in this depression. And if you guys ever know what depression is, you're all going to go through pain. But what depression is pain devoid of hope. It's where you think it's never going to get better. And that's where Job's at. It's never going to get better. Okay? And he's like, is even in fact like, man, death is not even that good, because you know what? Not only have I screwed up my life, but now when you're in the funk of depression, guess what? You start blaming yourself for everything that's going wrong. It's like, man, it's probably my fault that my kids are dead. It's probably my fault that my wife's a mess. Man, it's probably my fault that all my animals died and all my servants died. And he's just getting into this depression, funk of what could I have done better? And how could I have made this better? And he's just going through this thing. And so now he's like, man, maybe it would be better if I just never existed. Then everyone would be happy. If I was just never born. He's completely lost sight of God. He's completely lost sight of anything good. See, it is because of that that he despairs. If you guys go to Psalm 45. Psalm 45 is a really cool psalm, because it's written, it's God the Father talking to God the Son and talking about how much he loves him. And for the first half, that's what he's talking about. And then the second half of the psalm, he focuses on the bride of Christ. And he talks about how awesome she is. So if you go to verse 10, it says this, listen, O daughter, Consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty, because he is your Lord. Worship him. What does he say? When you forget your own people, then the king will greatly desire your beauty. It's in this process of shedding. It's in this process of pain. It's in this process of dying to things that God finds beautiful. And that passage from 1 Peter that we went over, God goes on to exhort the wives, saying, man, when you do this, you will be adorned with jewels. And not just outward adornment, but God will greatly desire your beauty. I believe he was alluding to this verse in Psalm 45. This is what's beautiful to God when you give up everything for him. When you show the world just how beautiful Jesus is by dying to yourself. See, Job thought that God must be pissed at me and that everything's my fault because of what was going on in his life. But what he didn't realize is that at this moment, God was leaning in, going, man, that is so beautiful. Job, don't you see how precious you are in my sight? Don't you see how well pleased I am that you're suffering for righteousness' sake? And that's another important thing about suffering. In 1 Peter 2, where it talks about slaves suffering wrongfully, he says, man, it's good that you suffer wrongfully for Christ's sake. If that's the reason why you're doing it, it's for Jesus' sake. You didn't do anything wrong, but just because you're a Christian, just because Satan has come against you, because you're doing good, if you're suffering because of that, that's good. But then he goes on to say, if you're suffering because you did wrong things, then you're just an idiot. Like, what benefit is it for you? You can't, like, proclaim your righteousness and be like, oh, I'm suffering for the Lord. Well, why are you suffering for the Lord? Well, you know, I told my boss to go screw himself, so he fired me. That's not suffering for the Lord, man. You're suffering because you're an idiot. Like, you know, there's no benefit for you suffering for that reason. It's the same reason. If something's going on in your life, you're like, man, I'm really going through bump. Go in your head and be like, am I suffering for righteousness? Am I doing the right thing? And because I'm doing the right thing, I'm suffering. Or am I just doing the wrong stinking thing and that's why I'm suffering? And if you could clear that up in your head, then you could be like, oh, I can leave my trial. God hasn't put me here. I put myself here. I could leave my trial and I can enjoy Christ in the season that he has for me. And the season isn't suffering right now because I've put myself there. But if you're suffering for righteousness' sake, if you are where Job is suffering for righteousness' sake. Said in the beginning, what? He was upright above everybody. And he was doing good. God looked at him and he said, he's the best guy alive right now. And that's why he was suffering. That's why he was targeted, because he was righteous. So there's differences in why you're suffering. Okay? So Job goes over this thing, and there are a couple things that, you know, I always like to look at these passages because sometimes I feel so wicked when I despair. You know, I feel like, man, dude, like, then, like, my depression turns into another whole, like, realm of things and being like, I can't believe I'm depressed. I can't believe I'm not trusting in God. I can't believe this. And then, like, that gets more guilt and shame placed upon me because now I can't believe that I'm not trusting in the Lord and everything. The most righteous guy on the planet despaired. The most righteous guy on the planet didn't trust God. You're going to be brought to a time in your life where you're not going to trust him. That's where he goes. If you're in that time, where are you going to turn, though? That's what God really wants to see from Job. Okay, you're despairing. You don't feel good right now. You don't feel like I'm with you. Well, what are you going to do now? Are you going to run from me? Or are you going to cling to me with everything you have and trust in what I'm doing? What are you going to do? Even though Job despaired, keep this in mind, even though he's saying these things, he never curses God. Remember that. You're going to feel bad. You're going to feel bad. But it doesn't mean you have to completely go against God. That's cool. It's a neat ringtone. Another thing that God has shown me in my time of suffering, that idea of suffering long and being kind, is I took these verses, this idea of like forgetting everything and letting everything go to God, I took it as I need to die to everything in my life, meaning I need to devalue everyone in my life. Because if I love you, then I'm not loving God. Because I love you too much. And God isn't first anymore. So I need to like devalue everyone in my life. Be like, hey, dude, if my mom dies, whatever. Because I got Jesus. And it's not going to hurt at all. That's not how Jesus was. Jesus wept over Jerusalem when they rejected him, right? Man, Jesus bore a lot of pain in his flesh for his people. He was not apathetic, and he doesn't desire us to be apathetic either. In fact, in Philippians 3, where Paul talks about dying to his old life, he compares it to the sufferings of Christ. He says, in this dying to myself, I have fellowship in the sufferings of Jesus. That's what he says. For me to think that being godly means to be apathetic is foolishness. Because when you value God, guess what? You're going to value the things that he values. The natural response to valuing Christ is to love people more than you ever have before. Not to be more apathetic. If you're moving in apathy, then you're not moving in love. Then you're not moving towards Christ. You're moving towards yourself. You're afraid of your own pain. See, now you're moving in that context of what? Lust, like Satan. It's not about the betterment of others. It's about my betterment. And I don't want to feel pain. It's really good to suffer for God, to be like, man, I'm going to suffer for you, God. That's beautiful. You know what else is beautiful? Suffering for someone else. That glorifies God too. To love others glorifies your Father. For me to look at someone and be like, dude, I'm going to suffer for you. I'm going to go through this with you and suffer by your side. That glorifies God because it shows that person and other people around me the beauty of the love of Jesus. Yeah, that's what it shows people. It's a beautiful thing. It's something that brings glory to the one who is love. Because when you do that, you're going to see something, the world is going to see something that is absent from the world. They're going to see what true love really looks like. Oh man, true love can suffer and be kind at the same time. Jesus said that too, right? If you love those who love your back, you love those who love you back, what credit is that to you? Gentiles do it. Non-believers can do that. Dude, your atheist friends can love a girl. If she loves him back, that's easy. Anyone could do that. Atheists can love their parents. Atheists can love their kids. But you know what? An atheist can't love his kid when his kid is cursing him to his face and runs out on him and just abuses him. An atheist child can't love his parent when that parent is being abusive to them. An atheist can't love someone even though they're rejecting them. An atheist can't pray for their enemy. But God who lives in you can do that in you. And that is when God is seen in your life, that you're suffering long and being kind. It's different. That's so beautiful. It's so beautiful and it's so absent from the world that we should desire. Man, when I have an opportunity to press into that kind of suffering, it excites me. It's like, man, I get to glorify God. Doesn't mean it's not going to hurt. Oh, it's going to hurt. I know it's going to hurt. And I know that most likely my flesh will fail at some point. But that's okay. As long as God is glorified, I will go through suffering joyfully. That my faith could be refined and that his name may be glorified in my weakness. Because when my faith fails, guess what I do? I turn back to him. And then people see, oh, even in his failure, he turns to God. And if I fail and I turn to God, guess what that glorifies in him? His mercy and his love towards me. So in everything you're doing, it's glorifying to him. Because people will see, it's not about you. You're not a great... Now I could look at Job and be like, oh, God loved Job because he was a great guy. Now I could look at Job and be like, oh, God loved Job because God loved Job. See, when you go through a trial, also know this, God goes through it with you. If you guys have ever seen anyone that you really love go through a trial, it hurts you. It hurts you a lot. Because you're watching them suffer and it kills you. Sometimes watching someone suffer is worse than going through a trial yourself because you can't do anything about it. You feel helpless. God goes through the trial with you. God is suffering right now with Job. And now God's suffering even more because Job doesn't trust him. It always breaks God's heart when we don't trust him. On the last verse, what he says is this, I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes. What Job is saying there is, dude, things are bad, but I think they're going to get a lot worse. The only thing that Job has hope for is more pain. And he's just like, dude, I can't take it. I can't take it anymore. I can't keep pressing forward anymore. Something's got to give, God. You either got to take this trial away from me or you got to take my life away from me because I can't keep pressing on. And the Apostle Paul said something very similar to this in 2 Corinthians. He said, we went through a trial that was above our ability to bear. And in that moment, we desired death more than life. And so we put our faith in the God who could raise the dead. And you might despair of life in some points. You may despair of just being like, I have no hope. I'm not following love right now that hopes all things. I only hope for the worst because I become a pessimist in my trials. That's where Job's at. He's a pessimist. It's like, dude, I only expect bad things from God now. That's it. Then his friend answers. Eliphaz the Temanite, chapter 4, verse 1, answered and said, if one attempts a word with you, will you become weary? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Surely you have instructed many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have strengthened the feeble knees. But now it comes upon you, and you are weary. It touches you, and you are troubled. Is not your reverence your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright ever cut off? Even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his anger they are consumed. The roaring of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, and the teeth of the young lions are broken, and the old lion perishes for lack of prey. I know this is kind of hard for you guys to like wrap your minds about what he's saying. What he's saying is essentially this. God is righteous, and God loves righteousness. So if I put two and two together, I say that God loves righteous people and will bless them based on their actions, which sounds logical, right? And if God is a good God who loves his children, then why wouldn't he bless you for doing good things and punish you only when you do bad things? And this doctrine, don't you see this is the oldest book in the Bible? This doctrine has been alive since the beginning. And if you read through Eliphaz and Zoar and Bildad and their stuff that they say, a lot of the stuff they say are like, whoa, that's actually right on. It's right on. But there's just a little twist in it. They've made conclusions that don't fit Scripture. This guy's made a conclusion that just doesn't fit Scripture. He thinks that if you do good, good things will happen to you. So Job, you were doing good and good things were happening to you. Now bad things are happening to you. So the only logical explanation is you're doing evil now. That's the only way I can understand what's going on. He didn't see what God was doing. He didn't understand it. Okay? When we go through our troubles in our lives, we want to surround ourselves with people who understand grace. Because more often than not, the people you surround yourself with, they could either help you in your trial or they could be really, really bad in your trial. Notice what he's doing to Job. Job has just lost everything. And he's saying, hey, Job, not only have you lost everything, but it's your fault. Everything that's happened to you, it's your fault. You sinned. That's why this is happening to you. Man, how are you even supposed to respond to that, dude? You're in that much pain. You're anguishing of life. And then your buddy says, hey, dude, look at the bright side. You deserve it. Like, dude, how is that going to be at any way help for him? You don't want to surround yourself with people like this who have this philosophy that is so skewed from the love and grace of God. And like I said, Satan is always fighting the grace of God. This is what they're doing right now. They're fighting the grace of God. They're being messengers of Satan. They're spreading the good news of despair. That's not what God wants. And that's not what he ever upholds. Like, at this point, that he had a great opportunity to be like, hey, Job, you know what? You're suffering. But that's okay, because God's going to work all things together for good, man. He's going to be glorified through your trial. And we're going to be here with you, man. We're not going to leave you. And anything you need, man, we're going to help you. We're going to pray for you. We're going to give you things out of our own sustenance so that we can help you financially and whatever you need. We're going to take care of you. I don't understand what's going on. I don't understand why these things have happened, but I'm not God. But I trust in the one who created you, that what he's doing right now is for your betterment. He could have said that, but instead he said this and ruined Job. And it's terrible when people do that, when they convolute the word of God and they distort things and they hurt people. And there's a guy I like to listen to right now, Levi the Poet, and his dad, he struggled with a lot of mental problems, a lot of like bipolar disorders and things like that. And he ended up taking his own life a couple years ago. And like right after his dad committed suicide, people were sending him emails like, dude, you know your dad's in hell right now? Like, how is that gonna help in any way? Even if it was true, which I don't believe, but even if it was true, how is that helpful to him in his suffering? Do you want him to kill himself too? Man, because you don't understand grace, you distort the word of God and you ruin other people's lives. And Jesus does not look kindly on that. He doesn't look kindly at all. If I'm going to err, I want to err on the side of grace. If I'm going to err with someone, if I'm going to mess up in something I say to someone, I would rather it be out of a heart of love, motivated by grace for that person, than for me to say something condemning to them. That's just going to wreck them. Because you know what? If I'm motivated by love, then I'm listening to God. And if I'm wrong, he'll correct me. I'd be like, oh, dude, I'm sorry, God. I didn't know that what I was saying was just not biblical. Okay, but I was motivated by love, so now I'm going to go back to God. I'm going to say the right thing. Man, but people like this, they're so fixated in their ways that they won't see reason. And at the end of the book, when God comes, he's like, you guys need Job to pray for you because you're screwed up. So guess what that means? That means that these guys had sins in their life. The stuff that they were accusing Job of, they were suffering from. It's coming from someone who has been in bondage to pornography and things like that. When you're in bondage to a sin, the way that you deal with it, instead of dealing with yourself, what you do is you point your finger at others. You say, well, that person screwed up. Well, how can you trust in that person? Look what they did here. And you just accuse and accuse and accuse because it makes you feel better about yourself. And that's what these guys are doing. They're accusing. And they're not just accusing anyone. They're kicking someone while he's down. That's how sick your sin is. You're not trying to help. And because of that, you're going to hurt people. Because you're not dealing with yourself. You're not trusting in God. You're not seeking the right things. And I wish that your sin only affected you. I wished in my life that my sin only affected me. I could have bared that. But then God showed me your sin is affecting your whole family. Your sin is hurting everyone who loves you. Everyone who's trying to help you is suffering because of what you're doing right now. You can't just look inward anymore. You have to love. And that means being broken. But guess what? When you get broken, what Jesus said is, man, unless a grain of wheat goes to the ground and dies, it can produce no fruit. So what's the result of being broken before God? Fruit will be born. If you're willing to be broken for God, if you're willing to go down and die to yourself, if you're willing to show the world your weakness, then fruit's going to come out of your life. Now, all of a sudden, you're not just a little grain of wheat who's selfish and only providing for himself. Now, all of a sudden, you've become a tree that others can go and be blessed by. Okay? And remember this, just because someone is saying something to you that sounds biblically right, doesn't mean it's right. You need to test the scripture for yourself. It says the Spirit discerns the word of God. Pierces flesh and bone. It pierces spirit and heart. What he's saying is like the word of God, it's so sharp that you can go between emotion and what's actually going on, the truth. Job was abiding in God. So when he listened to this, he could have been like, you know, and it would have probably been easier for him to do this. Like, hey, you know, you're right, dude. Maybe I'm suffering because I got a sin. So I'm going to go through all these rituals and things like that, try to cleanse myself of my sin, and then God will start blessing me. But that would have just given him false hope. Then when he would have done it, it wouldn't have helped him. But Job, who trusted in God, knew, man, no, you're wrong. Even though the things you're saying sound right, I know that they're wrong. So I'm not going to listen to you. I'm not going to listen. I'm going to stand up for God here. So he goes through this whole thing accusing Job. I'm not going to read through it because it gets kind of redundant. Right? He says some things like, hey, dude, can a mortal man be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? If he puts no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in dust, who are crushed before a moth? Again, that sounds right. You're not more righteous than God. Who are you to challenge the justice of God? So that's right advice. But so much of it was wrong that it just ended up hurting him. Now in chapter 5, he continues to go. He says, call out now, is there anyone who will answer you? And to which of the holy ones will you turn? For wrath kills a foolish man, and envy slays a simple one. Okay, now that's a very good word. Wrath kills a foolish man. When you're going through your trial, what's being produced? Is it bitterness and wrath? Is it bitterness and wrath? Are you getting angry at the people who've done you wrong? Are you getting really just jealous or envious of other people? Be like, well, why isn't he going through the same trial that I'm going through? Why is their life so much easier than my life? I want you guys to go to Luke 13. Luke 13, verse 1. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than the other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, will likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The cool thing about Jesus is whenever someone came and asked him a question, he always turned it right back on them. Because Jesus wasn't going to play that game. Jesus wasn't going to feed their egos and be like, oh, dude, yeah, you're right. They were sinners, but you're good. So don't worry. Nothing bad is going to happen to you. Jesus isn't going to play that game. He's like, hey, you know what? Don't worry about those people. Worry about you. Where are you at? What are you doing with your life right now? Whenever you're going through a trial and things like that, when you're looking outward, I'm like, well, why is this person this way? And why is this? Jesus is looking at you like, well, why are you the way you are? Why are you looking at them? Like, by looking at them, it's going to change what's going on in you. You need to look to God. God is the only one who could take your trial and turn it into something beautiful, but you can't look to God if you're envying the lives of others. You can't look to God if wrath and bitterness is filling up your heart. How can you hate someone and be bitter at them and be hurting them and say, I'm abiding in Christ? But in trials, we tend to do that. We tend to take it out on those around us. I'm in pain, so I'm going to lash out on you because you're in front of me. And sometimes it's the people who are just trying to help us. Wrath will destroy you. Okay? I've seen the foolish talking. Foolish taking root. And suddenly I cursed his dwelling place. His sons are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate, and there's no deliverer, because the hungry eat up his harvest, taking it even from the thorns, and a snare snatches their substance. For affliction does not come from dust, nor does trouble spring from the ground. Yet a man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. That's a cool verse. Why is trial happening to you, Job? Because you live in a fallen world. So that was actually good advice. So you can look at your trials in that way. Well, why am I going through trials? Well, in Romans 8, we see it's not just you going through trials. God subjected the whole creation to futility. It's not just you who's suffering. Everything is suffering because we live in a fallen, sinful world. And I'm able to confidently tell you guys all, you're going to suffer. Whether you follow Christ or not, you're going to suffer. Because we live in a fallen world. That's just the way it is. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. Man is born to trial as the sparks fly upward. It is a law that is ingrained into the nature of the creation that has fallen from the God who loves it. It's a natural reaction from what we did. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. But if you follow God, the message that I'm trying to get into you guys is this. If you follow God, you'll see that this trial is trying to produce something in you. God's trying to do something. He didn't just lead you here for no reason. He's not just playing dice with your life. He's not like, oh, Job, I didn't know that this was happening. I totally took my hands off the wheel for a second. And now, no, he knew what was going on. And he had a purpose for the trial. If you're going through a trial right now, God has something he wants to produce in you through it. There's an end result. And there's an end date. Which is something you also need to understand. No trial lasts forever. No trial lasts forever. Because either A, God's going to save you out of the trial, and you're going to glorify his name in the result of the trial, or B, you're going to die in your trial, and then you go to B, to heaven, and then all your problems are done with. Your deliverance came through your death, and that's beautiful. And that's even better. Because guess what? If God delivers me from a trial today, I'm going to have another trial coming up, coming around the pike. But if I die in my trial, then I'm done with trials. It's completely over. So that's a blessing. God saved me out of all my trials the day I die. All my iniquities. But in Romans 8, Paul also talks about the idea of the pain in this world. He compares it to birth pains. And the deeper and more oppressive a contraction, the closer to new life the mother is, right? So the deeper and more abiding your pain and your trial may be, the closer to new life you are. The bigger the blessing is going to be at the end. The deeper your trial, the greater the blessing. There's something beautiful happening in you. If you're going through hurt right now, there's something beautiful happening in it right now. And you need to know that. God is getting you through it to the other side. And I remember like a little bit ago, God was just like preparing my heart. This is like a year and a half ago or something like that. God was just preparing my heart, and he watched me. It was weird. I was like this island, and everyone around me seemed to be suffering, but I was just getting blessed. And I was like, well, that's really cool. But then God just kept having me like go and be around these people all the time, just hearing and just like abiding in their sufferings. I didn't understand why. And he was having me go through books like Job, and he was having me go through books like 2 Corinthians and 2 Timothy and 2 Peter and all these trials that I was just around. I didn't understand why. I didn't understand he was preparing me. He was preparing me for what was going to happen. And last year marked the worst trial I've ever been in. But that with that painful trial came the best fruit ever. I've never felt Jesus closer than in the bottom of my deepest pain. See, joy will never taste more sweet to you guys than when you're in pain. And God's light will never shine brighter than in darkness. And his glory will never be more clearly seen in you than when you go through something. It's beautiful. See, I could look at my trial and be like, that was beautiful. And now I actually thank God that he took me to it. I'm like, God, thank you. Thank you that you brought me to this, man. Thank you. Now, not only do I have this newfound joy in Christ, this newfound affection for him and for his people, but now when people are going through similar things, I have compassion on them, something I never had before. Now I could use my trial to bless other people who are going through similar things. I don't have a heart that is not touched by the infirmities of men. Now I have a heart that is touched. And sometimes I could just cry with people because I know how deep agony goes. And I don't just listen to someone and be like, oh, that sucks, man, I'll pray for you. Now it's like, dude, I know what that feels like. I know exactly what that feels like. And I'll be praying for you. Now I can pray with groanings too deep for words. Now I can pray in that compassion of like interceding for someone like I'm praying for myself. Because I went through pain, I have that ability now. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. So if you guys are in a time of blessing right now, man, be prepared. Not be like hoping for a trial. Be like, oh, it's inevitable. I have a fatalistic mentality of like, oh, it's inevitable. Peter said that I'm going to go through trial, so might as well just give up right now and just accept it. But man, be excited. Like I said, Satan always tries to convolute everything for something wicked. Be like, hey, you have this opportunity to obey God, but he convolutes it for, oh man, you have to obey God. See, God wants to do the opposite in your life. He wants to take everything and turn it into an opportunity. I'm in a time of blessing right now. I have the opportunity to enjoy God in blessing right now. I'm in time of trial right now. I have the opportunity to glorify God in my suffering. I have the opportunity to understand suffering long and being kind. I have the opportunity to grow more in love with Jesus. Everything in my life is becoming an opportunity. Oh, I'm fighting temptation right now. I have the opportunity to show that God is better than what I'm struggling with. Man, God doesn't feel close right now. I have the opportunity to show that he's worth pursuing. Everything in my life become an opportunity instead of a bummer. You know? So yeah, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward, but God has created you for great things. As for me, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. Great advice. Great counsel. That's another thing you guys can know. Just because someone's screwed up doesn't mean they don't have anything good to say. Sometimes you could, like, I like listening to people, regardless if they're, like, on right standing with God or wrong. Because you know what? Even people who are, like, atheists, sometimes I'll glean good stuff for them. I had a guy who was an atheist, and he said one of the greatest pieces of advice I've ever gotten in my entire life. We were sitting down, and I was, like, still struggling with what I wanted to do with my life, because I was like, man, I was all nervous. I was like, dude, I don't know what to do. And he was just talking to me. He's like, hey, you know what? It's not about money, man. And it's not about, you know, like, the greatest thing that you could do. He's just like, just find something you're passionate about and do it with your whole heart, and good things will follow. An atheist said that. And I was like, whoa, what am I passionate about? Well, I'm passionate about God. I guess I'll just do that with my whole heart and see what happens. And God blessed it. So, you know, God used an atheist to say something really cool to me. Just because someone's screwed up doesn't mean they have good things to say. And just because someone's good doesn't mean they're not going to say something bad. You're going to get bad counsel from people who love you. That's okay. Commit your cause to God. And if you're committing your cause to God, then guess what? If someone gives you bad advice, you'd be like, oh, that was bad advice. But that's okay, because I've been shown a lot of grace, so I can show grace to you. Now I have the opportunity to show you grace. Isn't that cool? Now when someone does me wrong, I can think about that. I have the opportunity to show mercy to this person. They sinned against me. I have the opportunity to show them Christ. And instead of just doing the same old thing that I've always done and being bitter and resentful and hunkering down into myself and being proud and selfish and envious and all these other things, now I have the opportunity to glorify God. And commit your cause to God, who does great and unsearchable things, marvelous things without measure. And put your faith in the one who created you. What is withheld from the hand of God? If he has a purpose, who could stop him? If God wants you to leave the trial, don't you think he could do it at any moment? If God wants to bless you in this way, if God wants to do something, you're like, dude, there's no way that could ever happen. And I had that idea. A lot of times I was like, there's no way that this could happen, God, but I'm just going to pray for it because you tell me to. And then God answered the prayer, and I was like, whoa, dude, I never thought you were that good, God. And God is up in heaven desiring to show you how much he cares for you. He greatly desires to show you just how much he loves you. He's just waiting for an opportunity to bless you. The thing about God, though, is he loves you in a way that people on this earth also don't love, in this sense. Sometimes my love can be enabling instead of actual love. Okay? Parents are going to understand this a little more. Sometimes your love for your kid can turn, and instead of doing what's best for your kid and spanking them, you forgive. Okay? And that may have been like, oh, I was just loving them so much. No. You're enabling them. Because what they're doing is wrong. And by you just being like, oh, whatever, now what they're going to do. They're going to continue to do the wrong thing. And you're actually hindering their relationship with God. It's not right for a kid to lie. It's not right for a kid to throw a tantrum. It's not right for them to steal. It's not right. They need to know that. But at that age, you can't sit down and be like, hey, man, you know, James 1 says this. And they're going to be like, oh, a three-year-old is going to be like, oh, I never thought of it that way. Dude, I didn't know. You read them Leviticus, be like, oh, that's what pleases my father. Oh, man, I'll do it now. What they do understand is they understand pain. You know, they do understand that. So you can train them in that way. You know? The firm hand, or a stick like my dad used, whatever floats your boat in that way. But and there's a vast difference between disciplining and abusing. We all know that. God disciplines, he doesn't abuse. And so sometimes the most loving thing to do to someone, God looked at me last year and he's like, the most loving thing I could do for you is to break you. The most loving thing I could do. God looked at the sun and he said, the most loving thing I can do is to crush you, is to put you on that cross. That's the most loving thing I can do. The greatest atrocity in history was the cross. It was the most unjust, talk about unjust. A guy who never sinned put through the worst pain that anyone's ever gone through. it's so far beyond the injustice of anything that could ever happen in your life, no matter how great the injustice, whether physical abuse, whether rape, whether whatever it is in your life, that was worse. That the Father put to death the perfect Holy Son for you and for me, a sinner. And God used it for good. The greatest atrocity produced the greatest good. This great atrocity in Job produced the greatest amount of glory that he could have ever attained. Suffering wrongfully for righteousness' sake is a good thing. If you present it in the right way, discipline would be a good thing. So don't let your love be an enabler. To be like, well, this person's sinning, but I still need to serve them. Well, what's the best way to serve them? Maybe the best way to serve them is to leave sometimes. Maybe the most loving thing you can do is to let that person go, just like the most loving thing that the father could do is let the prodigal son go and not keep him there. And I remember my aunt and my uncle, they really struggled with this issue with my cousin because she just kept on binging out on heroin all the time. And they're like, well, we're loving her. And my parents were like, you're not loving her. Every single time you welcome her back into the house and you give her a means to go get heroin, you're hurting her. You're hurting her. You're damaging her. You're abusing her. See, you think it's love, but it's abuse. You're not allowing them to grow in God. You're not allowing them to grow in what they need to grow in. You're abusing them. You're crippling them. And the most loving thing they did for my cousin was they let her go. And now she's a Christian. Go figure. And now she's going to AA meetings. And she's leading other people to Christ. And her life is awesome now because someone loved her enough to let her go. Now, the people in your life, don't be burdened by them. Don't think that you're doing them any favors by serving them and serving them and serving them when the greatest thing you could do is to let them go. And God will give you discernment in when that time is. If your heart is to love, he will show you how to love. Is it loving for me to serve him or is it loving for me to let them go? Is it loving for my child to love them or is it loving for them for me to spank them? I have to discern these things. God will give you discernment. But be ready to listen to what he's saying. When he tells you to go, go. He tells you to stay, stay. Commit your cause to God. He does great and unsearchable things. He gives rain on the earth. He sends waters on the fields. He sets the high on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands cannot carry out their own plans. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the cunning comes quickly upon them. They meet in the darkness in the daytime and grope at noontime as in the night. But he saves the needy from the sword, from the mouth of the mighty, and from their hand. So the poor have hope, and the injustice shuts her mouth. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty, for he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. Beautiful. Again, just so beautiful to listen to that. You're broken for a time, but God will bind you back up. That's the hope that you have. And like I said, sometimes like when Job was in this trial, he was thinking, I guarantee he was thinking, man, God, you either need to take the trial away or you need to kill me. Those are the only two options in Job's mind. This is the only way you could deal with this, God, but God does something even better. God comes and gives Job perfect peace in the trial. He comes and he meets Job in the trial. He presents himself to Job when Job is at his worst. And he loves him right there. And that gives Job peace in the trial. This is what God wants to do. I thought a long time ago that too. Man, God, once you take the trial away, I'll be happy. Then I'll serve you. But God says, no, today is the day to follow me. Don't wait. Don't wait to enjoy God till this thing is over. Don't wait to listen to God for a certain amount of time because you think that that's right. Do it today. God wants you to have peace in the trial right now, and there will be a time of pain. Man, he bound up my wounds in the trial, and that made me glorify him so much more than if he would have just taken away the trial. So I was like, whoa, God, you are so good that you gave me a peace that passes understanding. Within the greatest suffering that I've ever gone through, you gave me the greatest blessing and joy. That was beautiful to me. binds up, he will make you whole. Whether in the trial or out of the trial, he will make you whole. He shall deliver you in 6 troubles. Yes, in 7, no evil will touch you. That's another example of Hebrew poetry. If you go through the Proverbs, he says similar things to that. There are 6 things that God despises. Yes, even 7. He's not saying that there are like 6, they're like separated. It's just, it's their way of poetry. It's weird. I don't know. We won't understand it, but that's just the way they did it. There are 6 troubles. Yes, in 7, no evil shall touch you. In famine, he shall redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You shall be hidden from the scourge of the tongue, and you shall not be afraid of destruction when it comes. You shall laugh at destruction and famine, and you shall not be afraid of the beasts of the earth. For you shall have a covenant with stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with you. You shall know that your tent is in peace. You shall visit your dwelling and find nothing amiss. You shall also know that your descendant shall be many and your offspring like the grass of the earth. You shall come to the grave at full age as a sheaf of grain ripens in its season. Behold, this we have searched out. It is true. Hear it and know for yourself. So he ends it with really bad advice. Okay, he kind of put God on the spot. He proceeded on the grace of God. And sometimes people do this. They're like, hey, dude, eventually, God's just going to bless you. You know, Job had no assurance of that. God decided to bless Job at the end of his life, but he didn't have to. He could have just taken Job's life. Or he could have left him in his poverty. And sometimes you could read stories in the Bible where sometimes God leaves someone in their poverty. He never rescues them out of their poverty. He never takes away the trial. Look at the apostles. Their lives went from bad to worse all the time. And what if someone would have made that promise? Hey, dude, one day, you know, you're going to have a family, you're going to have a house, you can retire, it's going to be great. But all of them died in the most painful ways you could ever imagine. Every single one of them died penniless and in horrible ways. He had no assurance that this was going to happen, but all he's saying is, hey, Job, God will give you stuff back if you just start following him again. That's not true. You don't know that. You don't know if the trial is going to go away. You don't know if things are going to get better yet. Rejoice in the God of your salvation. Yes, joy in him. See, joy is not emotion. That's something we have to understand, and it's something you will never understand until you go through a trial. The greatest joy I've ever received has been in the greatest pain I've ever had. Why? Because happiness convolutes joy, because I start to equate the two. When I feel good, that's joy. No, that's not joy. Joy can feel really good. But joy can also be something that carries you through horrible pain. What joy is a foundation that is set on Christ. And because it's set on Christ, it can't be taken away. Hope in the Christian life can never be taken away from you because our hope is assured in Jesus. So just as I have assurance that the sun will set in the west today because he has shown himself faithful, I can be assured that one day I'll be with him for eternity. I can be assured that he will get me through the trial. I can be assured of his joy in my life and his rest, because he is faithful. My hope is based on nothing less. Right? Don't put your faith in stuff like this. Hey, dude, eventually it's going to get better. You don't know that. I could tell you with assurance that, hey, things will get better if you put your faith in God, but maybe not in the way that you think. Okay? If Paul would have been delivered out of prison and he would have gotten a sweet mansion and things like that, that would have been cool for Paul. But man, because he went to prison, he got to preach to who? Nero himself. He got to stand before Caesar himself and share the gospel because he suffered. People were trying to keep him out of the trial. They're like, hey, dude, don't go to Jerusalem, man. You're going to go to prison. We know it. We know it. He's like, dude, don't hold me back. Don't hold me back from enjoying Jesus where he's called me. Because he was faithful, he got to minister even to Caesar. What great things are going to happen in your life? What awesome things does God have in store for you guys? Whether in trial or out of trial, God has amazing plans in store for every one of us. We can put our faith in him. So next week, Job is going to respond to him, and his response is actually really cool. We're going to get into that. But let's pray. Dear God, I want to thank you so much for your word, Lord, that we have that hope and assurance in you, God. And I pray that we would continue to focus on you and find our hope and trust in you, Lord. That we return to nothing else in our life, that we wouldn't go back to the way that we lived, and we wouldn't try to seek something that's not, Lord, but that we would grab a hold of you, Lord, and understand your faithfulness and your love and your mercy and your grace that is new every morning. Thank you so much, Lord, and in your name, amen.